Hey, Kyle here. I'm the pastor of Island Pond. I want to thank you for checking out our videos. Whether you're listening by podcast, watching online, or watching on television, my prayer is that God will use this message to bless you, encourage you, and challenge you today. If you want more information about our church, or if you want to watch other messages, you can go to www.islandpondbc.com. If you live in the Hampstead, New Hampshire area, come on out. Right now, our services are at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning in Hampstead, New Hampshire. All right, let's go ahead and dive in to the message today. I heard a pastor, I read this week, about a pastor telling a story of a knock at his door late one night. And this was back when there were no cell phones. So he went to the door, and at the door was one of his good friends. And when he opened up the door, the friend said, "It's twins! It's twins!" Now, the pastor was a little bit confused, because the last he had heard, he didn't know they were going to be having twins. And so he brought them in, and they celebrated for a moment. And the friend went on to say, the first baby came out healthy, but then the second baby popped out as well. The doctor didn't notice the second one until it started coming out. And so the second one was a big surprise. Now, caused a little bit of anxiety for the friend, because as he was saying this, he all of a sudden stopped and said, I only have one set of everything. I only have one crib. I only have one car seat, one of each of these. And now I have to go out and get all these extra things. I have more than I bargained for. We never bargained for this, he said. Now, I've never had twins before and don't ever plan to have them, but I can say amen and amen to that. Each child, even if you're adding just one at a time, is really more than what you have bargained for. As you grow in numbers, and remember when we adopted our fourth child, we were all of a sudden with four people talking to us at the same time. It's like, if you had four TVs on, all playing, and you had a test on what each one was going to say, it was like all these blaring at us, and we couldn't keep track. We couldn't, and we had to, it was like, and it makes our mind hurt with four kids. Growing pains. The more we look back, we're like, wow, one child, two children, that was a vacation. Four. And then for those at five, six, let me pray for you after the service. But that's what happens, isn't it? As families grow, there's new adjustments that need to be made. There's new challenges that need to be overcome. I think of as kids get bigger and bigger, you know, they go through these stages where their ability to handle things is slower than their body growing. And so they become a little clumsy. They knock over things. They trip on things. Those are growing pains, how we would call them. When the church grows as well, there's going to be growing pains. There's going to be things where it's great that God is growing a church, but as a church grows bigger, there's growing pains as well. And that's what we're going to see happens in our passage today. And I think this passage is very appropriate for our church as we talk about growing pains that happened in the early church. We're going to see some of the things that we can do to work with those growing pains and overcome those growing pains. But it's very appropriate for our church. When I started here 2 years ago, we were averaging around 60 to 80 on a weekend. And now we're averaging somewhere, put aside the summertime, but we're averaging around 125 to 140. And so we've about doubled in 2 years. And praise God for that. We're excited for continued growth. But with growth brings growing pains. And so as I came across this passage here this morning, I thought this was a very appropriate passage for us today. Now, if you're new here, and if you don't care anything about growing pains, I promise you that as we go through this passage, there will be still a lot that you can get out of it as well. But I hope for us to see today that growing pains are normal, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we can overcome them, and that as we do that, we will come out stronger on the other side. So let's go ahead and dive into our passage from Acts chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, we're going to go ahead and stop there. It's saying when the disciples were increasing in number. And the disciples there is not talking about Jesus' 12. This is talking about Christians. As people were growing, as more people were converting to Christianity, what does it say? They were increasing in number, yes. Now, how would they know if they were increasing in number? Oh, well, it's not a trick question. And most likely, they were counting them. In fact, multiple times in Acts, we've seen numbers given of the people that converted to Christianity. Now, apparently, the early church kept an eye on the numbers. There's some people, even some pastors, that would say numbers, they just don't matter. They don't matter to a church. They don't matter to God. Now, in one sense, it's true. God loves the small church. God loves the big church. And God can work in any church. But at the same time, I would say that it's false to assume that numbers don't matter to God. Each person represents a number. Each person. And so the more people that are in church, the more people that are in church means possibly the more people that are growing spiritually. Just because you're in church doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian or mean that you're growing spiritually, but you're far more likely to be growing spiritually in church than you were if you were sitting at home watching Oprah or TBN. And so numbers matter. They matter to God, and they should matter to us as well. When I get in the car, for example, this week, we were on vacation at Great Wolf Lodge, and we were at the beach. And when we get in the car after a day out, I turn around and I count my kids. 1, 2, 3, 4. Good. Oh, haven't lost any today. That's because numbers matter to me. I don't want to lose even one child. And at church, I care about the numbers as well. Now, they aren't everything. I don't sit here and count at the end of the day saying, this is the only thing I'm looking at. But there are one thing, one of many things that I'm looking at, and they're one thing that I'm praying continues to increase. Because they mean that at the very least, people are coming and hearing the gospel message and hearing scripture being preached, and they have a chance to learn more about Jesus and to connect with the community here. And so as a church, we're going to keep on counting the numbers, and we're going to keep on trying to grow the numbers because we believe that numbers here matter. And is it nice having a small church? Many people like having a small church. It's great. That's great. But our goal is not to be a small church. Our goal is not to be a big church. Our goal is to reach people with the gospel. And my hope is that someday it will just continue to grow and grow, and maybe we won't be a small church anymore, and that will bring growing pains, and that will mean that we'll have to make some decisions, and maybe we'll plant another church so that you can be smaller over there again and meet other needs in a different community or whatever it may be. But my prayer is that God will continue to grow the numbers here at Island Pond just as he grew the numbers at the early church. Let's continue in our passage now. And so, as continuing in verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, against their widows, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And there's two groups here that you need to explain so you know what's going on here. There were the Jewish widows, and there were the Hellenists or the Greek widows. Both of them are Jewish. Both of them have a Jewish blood inside of them, but they have different backgrounds. And so the Jewish widows were ones that had grown up in Jerusalem or the surrounding area. But then the Hellenists, the Greek widows, were ones that at some point in the past, possibly hundreds of years prior, the Jewish community had moved away from Jerusalem and had taken roots in another part of the land that spoke a different language, had a different culture, but they still held on to their Jewishness, to their Jewish identity. But as they grew older, many of the people, before they died, wanted to move back to Jerusalem in order to die and be buried in their, you know, in their Jewish homeland. And so we have a large group of Hellenist widows, of people that were older, that were no longer able to work, and now their husbands have died, and they are left here in a land that is not their home country without family to care for them. Another thing we need to know here is that in this culture, women had few rights. They were not able to work and make money on their own, and they were not able to own property, and so they were dependent upon either their husband or sons. This is a problem if you've moved away from your family, and if you've moved into a land that may be your home country, but that you where you know no one. And so the widows had very few ways to survive on their own. And they had no Social Security or Medicare to fall back onto. The Jews provided some sort of welfare system for them. But the problem is that once they converted to Christianity, my assumption is that the Jews no longer cared for them like they cared for them prior to that. So we have these Jewish converts from another land who converted to Christianity, who are now part of the Christian church, and they are feeling neglected. They have no way to care for themselves, and that's a problem because they see the friends of their same age being cared for, but they are not. So when the new church started, when the early church started, we saw in previous chapters that there were collections and people were selling money in order to get selling land in order to get money. Probably a lot of that money was going not towards building campaigns, but was going towards caring for those widows that had no way to care for themselves. They had no children to care for them, no husband. They were destitute, no way of getting any care on their own. And as the church grew bigger and bigger, the distribution system got more and more complicated. See, are you seeing here the problem? That as they grew bigger, more widows grew into the family, came into the family, and now they're not quite sure how to properly take care of all these people. And so what do the people do that are being neglected? Well, something apparently that transcends all culture, they complain. They use the word here that used for complain is not a positive one, as if they came and complained about it in a positive way. Hey, we're having issues here. Help us. No, that word complain there in verse 1 points to a murmuring or a grumbling. It's a murmuring or grumbling. Now, I just want to point out that when there is a problem at church, all of us have two options. You can be part of the solution, or you can be part of the problem. So you can be part of the solution, or you can be part of the problem. Now, there's a way to address problems in a positive way. When you say, oh, hey, I noticed a problem here, and this is what I think we should do to fix it. And, oh, by the way, I will do whatever needs to be done to help solve that problem. That is a positive way to address the problem, because you're addressing the problem, but you're also trying to be part of the solution. And so that is not done in a grumbling way. And you're willing to help out and to solve the problem there. But there's a second way that you could do it. And that's what these Hellenists did. They noticed there's a problem and they went, grumble, 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 grumble. They didn't offer a solution. They didn't offer to be part of the solution. They just wanted to spread the issue. And when you do that, you're not being part of the solution. What you're doing is you're being part of the problem. Being part of the problem. And so if you have a problem, or if you notice a problem in church, and newsflash, every church has problems. And newsflash, the pastor likely already knows that there are many problems here. But the I challenge you not to be part of the problem, but to be part of the solution to that problem. And so I want to point out something else that comes from verse 2 that ties into this. So let me read verse 2 now. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, and we'll come back to what they say in a moment. But what is he talking about here? The disciples. Disciples. Again, as I said earlier, he's not talking about 12 people that had followed Jesus that used to be called disciples. He's talking about all the Christians. All the people that had converted to Christianity were the ones that are now called disciples in this passage. In verse 5, all the disciples gathered together, and then and what they said pleased the whole gathering. That whole gathering there, the Christians, are the disciples. And so just looking at this, I want to say that a true Christian is a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus. Disciple literally means a learner or a disciple or a pupil of Jesus. In our context, it could be disciple in a secular context would be something else. But in a Christian context, a disciple is a learner or a disciple or a pupil of Jesus. And so what we want to do here is make sure that as we're growing here in church, is not be someone that just attends on Sunday morning and not be discipled by Jesus. Because what it meant to be a Christian was that you followed, you learned, you grew closer to Jesus. You were saying, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're saying, Lord, I want to follow you. That's what it means to become a Christian. You are becoming a follower of Jesus. And so that means not just showing up on Sunday morning, though that's part of it, because as you show up on Sunday morning, you're learning from Scripture, you're singing praises to Him. That's a good start. But what are you doing the rest of the week to grow closer to Him, to learn more about Him, to be His disciple? If all you're doing is showing up on Sunday morning and you consider that being a Christian, then you're missing out. If you only attended school on Sunday morning, would that make you a student? Not in my books. That wouldn't even be a full-time student. That would be like a hobby student. And likewise, if all you're doing as a Christian is showing up on Sunday morning, that's a good start. So don't stop that. But don't let that be the only thing you do, because really, all that is, it makes you a hobby Christian. So don't be a hobby Christian. So let's go back to the last point now, as I talked about offering the solution in a positive way. And I want to challenge you to think that as you're growing closer to God, as you're becoming a disciple of Him, is He changing you? And in thinking of that, is it truly, as we have problems in the church, is it truly a church problem or is it a you problem? I mean, there's lots of things that you are going to think are wrong with the church or wrong with other things. But is it truly a church issue or is it a you issue? Many church problems happen simply because they follow their own sinful desires and bring them into the church. And when they do that, they're not being a follower of Jesus in that sense. I read it this week about a church split that happened years ago in Dallas. And the church split, and they sued for you to use the building. Both split sides wanted the building. They took it to the judge. The judge said, I'm not dealing with this. He sent it to the denominational leaders to deal with in that denomination. And so the split went before the church court. And it came out that the split had happened when one of the elders, I'm not talking about older people here, I'm talking about one of the leaders of the church, when one of the elders received a smaller piece of ham at the church dinner than the child seated next to him. And that caused some discord, and it grew from there to lead to a split in the church. I don't know, it's First Ham Church, maybe is a new name. Biggest Ham, I don't know. Now, is that a church problem? It became a church problem as problems grew. But really, it stemmed from a you problem, from a me problem, from an us problem. And so in church, our mindset makes all the difference. As you come into here, as we think about grumbling, complaining, and all of that, your mindset makes all the difference. One hot day, this is not a true story, but it makes a point here. One hot day, a family was traveling down the highway between Hampstead and Derry. And they stopped at the gas station, and the attendant asked them, they said, "Where are you headed?" And the father said, "We're moving from Hampstead to Derry to live." And then the father asked, "Can you tell us what the people are like in Derry?" And the attendant thought about it for a moment, and he said, "Well, what kind of people did you find where you lived before?" And he answered, "Oh, they were the worst kind. They were gossipy and unkind and indifferent, and we're glad to be moving away." And the attendant said, "Well, I'm afraid you will find the same in Derry." Some of you live in Derry, you're like, yeah, probably right. Well, the next day, another car stopped at that same gas station, and the same conversation took place. And these people, too, were moving from Hampstead to Derry. And the father asked the attendant, "What kind of neighbors will we find there?" "Well," said the attendant, "what kind of neighbors did you have where you lived before?" And he said, "Oh, they were the best. They were so kind and considerate. And it almost broke our hearts to have to move away." And the attendant said, "Well, you will find exactly the same kind again." You see, many times the perceived problem is not the true issue. The problem many times is us. We take our sin, we take our issues, and then we come into church. And then we put those issues out there and make issues as we go along. R. Kent Hughes said, "When believers are unhappy and begin to murmur, the first place to look for the problem is in their own hearts." Christians who were unhappy at their last church or town or job are probably unhappy where they are now. And I would just challenge us as we continue to grow. There's going to be things that are going to be uncomfortable for some of us. There's going to be things that are not going to go our way. There's going to be things that are going to challenge us. There's going to be things that we're going to have to do to change to continue to meet the needs of people. And it will cause some issues. So my challenge is, yes, if there's an issue, bring it up, but be part of the solution, not be part of the problem. But make sure that the problem you're having is not really a church problem. Make sure it's not a you problem instead. So let's go back to our problem. We see that there's a problem that grew in the church. We see that there's grumbling going on, murmuring what's happening. And this really has the makings of a church split at the beginning. There's racial undertones of one race being neglected at the expense of another race. This could be a big problem for this brand new church. Let's go ahead and see how they deal with it or what the solution is. I'm going to read the next few verses. So the leaders say, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these were set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And there's a lot in this one little passage here. We're not going to be able to hit everything, but I want to just point out a few things from these verses that pertain to growing pains and how they overcame them. So first of all, we see that 7 people are picked. And if you're not familiar with the names here, all of them are Greek names. Meaning, we had the problem of one group being overlooked, and so they picked seven people from that group who would then oversee the distribution to that group. In other words, there wasn't going to be any racial bias. They had these people make sure that they were taken care of. I'd call that wise leadership right there. Now, while the word deacon here is never used in this passage, it's clear that these are the first deacons of the New Testament, whether or not they're called deacons. Notice some of the qualifications in verse 3. I'm going to read that again. Pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I would encourage you that these attributes be things that we strive for as well. We should all strive to have these traits, but these are essential for the leaders of a church. That as we enter into growing pains, if we want to overcome these kinds of pains, we must have leaders who are of good repute and are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I heard a pastor tell a story about a lady who called his church and was asking all sorts of sort of strange detailed questions. And he was like sort of wondering what she was getting at. And so he asked her, "Why are you asking these questions?" And the woman went on to tell her story. She said that she had lived really a party scene lifestyle. She'd partied for years and years, but after a few years, she felt empty inside, and so she decided that she was going to try something else, something that was far different from the party scene. And so in her eyes, what could be far from the party scene? Well, that would be going to church. So she goes and visits a neighborhood church that's close to her house. And she walks into this church. And she recognizes one of the leaders of that church is one of the guys who she sees at the party scene all the time. And that's just a huge turnoff for her, because she saw him doing all these things that she knew God would not approve of. You see, what we do outside of church matters. Now, as we come into here, if we're growing, if we're not a leader of this church, I would say all of us come with baggage and with sin in our lives, and none of us are perfect. But as we think of the leaders of the church, especially should be men and women of good repute, have a good reputation, so that as new people walk in here, they don't see one of the people at one of the places that they knew God would not approve of. So the leaders must be of good repute. We also see that the leaders need to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit and wisdom? Or how do you determine that? I was thinking about that this week. That we've seen through the first six chapters of Acts where the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and filled up every believer. And so now, when you become a Christian, you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But we also see, as we've gone through Acts, that even though people had the Holy Spirit in them, as they would go out and lead these lifestyles of being a witness for God, that the Holy Spirit would fill them up even more. And so we see that there's these fillings, there's these empowerings that the Holy Spirit gives more than just being indwelled with it. And that's something that all of us should pursue, and that's something that we should look for in the leaders of the church. Ephesians 5:8 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, is it a choice to get drunk with wine? Can you choose whether or not you drink wine? Yes. But to say that then means that it's a choice. Your actions determine if you're going to be filled up, if you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look for people to lead the church that are like that, that have the Holy Spirit full in them. How do we do that, though? What are some other signs of the Holy Spirit living and working in a person's life? The passage that comes to mind is Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And so as the Holy Spirit works in the life of a person more and more, that these things will become more and more evident in a person's life. That a person full of the Holy Spirit will have more joy, will have more love, will have more peace or patience or kindness. Now again, no one's perfect, but if you constantly see someone that is not full, that is not, that is lacking self-control, then it's very likely that person is not full of the Holy Spirit. If you see someone that is constantly unkind to people, calling people names, then it's very likely that person is not full of the Holy Spirit. If you see a person that can't take criticism and lashes out at people time and time again when they're criticized, then that person is likely not full of the Holy Spirit. And those are types of people that you don't want leading the church. Now, again, nobody's perfect. But are these fruit being evident? Are these fruit evident in a person's life? I want to point out two other verses as we start to wrap up our passage today. Let me read from verse 2 and 4 again. It says, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So we see two things here that we can take away from this part of the passage that pertains to growing pains. First of all, we should give the pastor margin to be in prayer and the word. Give the pastor margin, space, the ability to be in prayer and the word. I shared this story a while back, but I think it's appropriate here, so I'm going to share it again. There's back in the Civil War, July 30th, 1864, Grant had Petersburg surrounded. But the Confederates had the city heavily fortified. And so a straight-on charge would just be murderous to the Union soldiers, and so everyone was sort of at a standstill for a while. The Union soldiers were surrounding the city, but no one was going in, and the Confederates were not coming out. And so as everyone was just sort of waiting, one Union engineer came up with the idea of digging a tunnel under the defenses, the fortifications, and putting some dynamite underneath and blowing up the whole thing. Grant didn't think it would work, but he went ahead and approved it because they didn't have a lot else going on. And so off the soldiers went digging and digging and digging. And they dug all the way down under the trenches, and they put dynamite in there. And the plan was to blow it up and then to charge around that new opening and to charge right into the city. And so at 3:30 a.m., they lit the fuse and waited and waited and waited. Apparently, the fuse had gone out somewhere in the tunnel. So I don't know who it was, but some unlucky person had to go in there and find out what had gone wrong with the fuse. So he went in there and he fixed the fuse. They lit it again. And finally, at 4:44 a.m., they blew up the tunnel, and they blew up this massive area under the defenses. It was 170 feet long, 120 feet wide, and 30 feet deep. 278 Confederate soldiers died instantly, and they had their opening that if they had made it through, the war would have ended right there. One problem. The person that they had picked to lead the charge was not the right guy. His name was Brigadier General James Ledlie. His 1st Division was selected to storm the opening, but he didn't properly train his troops to handle it. So what they did is they actually went into the crater and up. And then the other problem is that the brigadier general was supposed to lead them in the battle, but he stayed in the back getting drunk. And so a few people charged, but the Confederate soldiers fought them back. And that massive opening was eventually closed, and they lost that advantage right there. Now, I'm not claiming to be a general, but I was voted in. You all affirmed me to be called by God and to be the senior pastor of this church, meaning that you've affirmed that God has called me to lead us as a church. And so as your pastor, I'm called to provide the spiritual leadership for this church and to preach the word most of the time here and to be in prayer for you all. So in order to properly do that, I must have time to be in the word and to be in prayer. So it's not that I, as your pastor, can't be doing other things. It's not that I can't scrub toilets. It's not that I can't help out at the soup kitchen. It's not that I can't visit you in the hospital. It's not that I can't attend your birthday party. It's not that I can't do this or that. But all of those things must play second fiddle to what God has called me to do as your pastor. And I would be serving you very poorly if all I did was go and hang out with you all the time. So if all I did was this or that or this, instead of spending time in the word and prayer, then that would be neglecting the primary duty that God has ordained for me to do here in this church. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "No man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's word." I've noticed this. It's one thing for a pastor to come and to preach a sermon and then to go on. But it's another thing for a pastor to come and preach 50 sermons year after year after year. It will drain you, and you will eventually run out unless you are growing in the word. It will burn you out. And so the pastor must spend time in the word and in prayer. Robert Murray McShane is a pastor, said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." Now here's why this is important, and here's why it pertains to growing pains. Because as our church grows, it's going to be harder and harder for me as the pastor, and really even for Pastor Gary, our pastor, for the pastoral staff, to reach out individually to everyone. It's going to be harder to spend personal time with each person. It's one thing to spend time in the word and prayer and visit 60 people in a church. But it's another thing to meet with 120 people or 200 or 250. And so I would challenge you to not get upset if I don't personally visit you every month or every year or whatever it may be. Don't get hurt if I can't come see you when you're in urgent care. Don't get hurt if I can't, spend personal time with you or hang out with you. Because there's 100 other people. Some of you don't want to spend time with me, but there's many others that do. And it is hard to do that with those that do. Don't get hurt when I can't return your phone call right away, or when I can't come see you if something comes up. So this leads us to a second point, which makes the first point possible. Ministry is a group effort. Church ministry is a group effort. The apostles recognized this. They saw that people were being neglected. They saw that there was a problem in the church, but they saw that it was not something that they could fix on their own. And so they said, "We can't do it, but you all can." And let me tell you, that right there is the secret sauce to church growth. There's other things. We need to be preaching the word. We need to be in prayer. But a church that depends solely on the pastor for ministry is not going to grow beyond a certain number. Church growth experts who study this kind of thing call it the 100 barrier. Because before that, a pastor can sort of, if he works really hard, individually minister to about that many people. But if it grows more than that, then it gets more difficult. And then as people come in, they feel neglected, and so then they leave. And so that the church has trouble going over that border. So the solution that the church experts say, and really that we see right here in Acts chapter 6, is that ministry does not all come from the pastor, but it comes from everyone here in the church. True ministry comes from the rest of the church, not just from the pastor. So it's not just that I don't want to visit you, but there are lots of other great godly people here in the church that can. And there are a lot of other great godly people here in the church that can help you when you have a need or when you have an issue. And the more our church grows, it will either hit that barrier and lose people unless we figure out how to make this a group effort where everyone is involved. That's why I encourage all of you. Even if you don't think you can care for people who are in need, you can do something here in the church. You can help out in some way. And we have needs everywhere. As we're growing, we're starting Sunday school soon for the kids at 9 a.m. And we need more people to help out with that so that we can make it possible on a Sunday morning. We have Trunk or Treat coming up in a few months where we're going to have an outreach in the community. And we need people to get involved and help out with that. The more you're involved, the more effective the ministry of the church will be. So even if you don't consider yourself a leader, or even if you're not a member of the church, if you call this your church home, then find some way to get plugged in and to help and to be involved in the ministry here of the church. As we do that, we're going to see the church continue to grow. Let me go ahead and read the last verse here, which is the result. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so as the church dealt with this issue head on, and as they did it in a loving way, and as they picked other people to share in the ministry, we see that the church just continues to increase and increase and increase. And this is one of several indicators, what we see of a healthy church. That as a church grows healthier, it will likely grow numerically. Now, there's other factors involved, and there's times where a healthy church will not grow. And there's times where an unhealthy church will grow. So this is not the only indicator, but we see here in Acts that as the church continues to grow healthy each time in chapter 4 and chapter 5 when they dealt with sin, in chapter 6 when they dealt with problem, each time they did this, the church just began to grow and grow and grow. So as a church grows healthier, it will likely grow numerically as well. But notice where the growth is from. It's not just from someone transferring from one church to the other. It's conversion growth. People are putting their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not just some people. We see that it's these religious priests, these self-righteous people that Jesus had spoken out against, now are seeing the gospel play out in this church. And they're like, I want that. And so they move from their self-righteous religious works and go and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that God will continue to do that here at Island Pond. That people will transfer, that's fine, but we want to see people converted. We want to see people saved by the gospel here. We want to see self-righteous people who think they don't need Jesus come and see the church at work, God work in the church, and we want to see them see this and them say, we want that. So may God continue to grow Island Pond. May God continue to disciple and to turn us into better disciples of Jesus Christ. Will we have growing pains? Yes. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will get through these and we will come out stronger on the other side. Let's pray.